The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma on June 18, 2023. The speaker is Mr. James Heider, a ruling elder. The message is based upon Genesis 2:4-25. And it is titled, Bearing the Image of God.
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was coming up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to all the birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken out of the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word this evening, that all that I say would be true and right and profitable, Father, and that I would disappear into the background of your glory and your kindness and your mercy. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply the word exhorted to this congregation in a way that changes them, in a way that encourages them, teaches them. Father, we pray that your will would be done for this sermon. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. In last week's exhortation, we covered Genesis 1:3 through 2:3. We focused on the days of creation. This evening, we're going to zoom in on one particular aspect of creation, specifically the creation of man. Even more specifically, the creation of man in the image of God. For this is exactly the structure that the scriptures follow. First, it mentions the creation of man in the context of the first 7 days. But then what it does is zoom in to focus on man specifically. It essentially retells the creation of man. And we have read the entire passage of Genesis 2, 4 through 25 in order to keep everything in context, but we're actually going to be splitting this passage into two parts. We'll cover the first part this week, and next week we'll cover the second part. This week, we'll be looking at man and the covenant of works. And next week, we'll be looking at woman and the covenant of marriage. So, looking forward to both weeks. This week, we'll be looking at the text in three main parts. The creation of man, the circumstances of man, and the duty of man. The creation of man, the circumstances of man, and the duty of man. First, the creation of man. We spoke last week about God creating man in his own image. It said, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." This is a fundamental concept to understand because it is what sets us apart from everything else in all creation. A tiger glorifies God. It was made for a purpose, and it fulfills that purpose in a way that shows that God is powerful and wise and good. But a tiger is not made in the image of God. Nor is a tree, or a fish, or a bird. Nothing else in all creation bears the image of God like man does. Herman Bobbing puts it like this, saying, "The entire world is a reflection of God, a mirror of his virtues and perfections. Every creature is in his own way and according to his own measure, an embodiment of a divine thought. But among all creatures, only man is the image of God, the highest and richest revelation of God, and therefore the head and crown of the entire creation." Man is special in all of creation because man is the divine image bearer. We are not gods, but we are made in the likeness of God. We are made like him in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And yet, our passage today, the focus is not on man as lofty and exalted, but rather man made from the dust of the earth. For despite God's special purpose, plan, and intention for man, we are still part of the created order. We are physical creatures with physical bodies. And so God tells us how our physical bodies came to be, how he formed our first father, Adam. The world that God made Adam into, we saw in our last exhortation, and we see in our passage tonight, that world was made ready for Adam. The conditions for man to thrive and to survive were established before God put man into him. But not entirely. For we see in the first few verses of our passage a retelling of creation with a very specific purpose. Matthew Henry calls it a more particular account of the creation of man. This is the clear intention because when it starts, it says this phrase, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." "These are the generations" is a very consistent phrase used in Genesis. It's usually used when when a transition has been made from one generation to the next and where there's been a break between categories of people. So after the story of Adam has been told, it says, "And these are the generations of Adam." And then it picks up the story a little bit later with one of his descendants, in that case, Noah. And then after Noah's story has been told, it says, "And these were the generations of Noah." And again, it does this over and over. This isn't random. Nothing in the scriptures is random, but when the Lord God chooses to repeat a pattern, that means he wants you to pay attention to it. It is of particular significance. So what is God communicating here by saying, and these were the generations of the heavens and the earth? He's communicating his plan in calling a people to himself. For the line of descendants that it traces includes the people of Israel who served as Moses' first audience for Genesis. But here, it makes an even more fundamental point. Because as I said, we do find these are the generations of Adam a few chapters later. But what it says here is these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Why would it phrase it that way? Because man is part of the created order. The next few verses remind us that God created the universe according to his plan and purpose. In the day that he created, things went from being non-existent to existing in a chaotic way. And then again on subsequent days, it went from chaos to order, and then from order to perfection. God is a masterful creator. He creates methodically with a purpose. But to remind man that he is part of the created order and part of creation is to instill humility in Adam and in us as his children. For God does not create Adam out of nothing. But rather, God creates Adam out of something very ordinary. He formed his body from the dust of the earth that had already been made. We are told that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, and the man became a living creature. This beautiful juxtaposition, this putting two things next to each other, shows the nature of man and the intentions of God so powerfully. Man was formed of the dust of the ground. But he was given life by the very breath of God. God himself breathes life, especially and particularly into Adam. Matthew Henry puts it like this: the matter was despicable. He was not made of gold dust, or powder of pearl, or diamond dust, but common dust, dust of the ground. Yet despite the lowly origin of his body, Adam had a soul instilled directly by the breath of God. Libraries could easily be filled on just this topic, but when we look to the nature of man as body and soul, we can join with King David in Psalm 139 in saying, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The heavens and the earth were made for man. Man was made of stuff of the earth. In 2 Corinthians, Paul compares the message of the gospel with the strength of the preachers by saying, "We have this treasure in jars clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The same is true with the very nature of man. We, brothers and sisters, are God's treasure in jars of clay. We are immortal souls in bodies formed from the dust of the ground. I do want to say one key thing here. In the history of the church, many have gone astray by confusing this relationship between body and soul. For the scriptures make clear over and over and over again that the spiritual is better than the physical. For example, in Romans, where Paul says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." And again in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. The spiritual is without doubt superior to the physical. Where many have erred, though, is in believing that the physical is bad. The Lord saw all that he had made and declared that it was very good. God created man to be physical and spiritual creatures. The end goal of the Christian faith is not to be freed from our earthly bodies, but to be resurrected with an eternal body, a body that's not afflicted by decay, but is nonetheless physical. That is why the Lord Jesus sits in the highest heavens even now with a physical body, a resurrected body, a perfect body. The new heavens and the new earth that will come about in the last day will not be marked by an absence of the physical, but rather by the presence of perfected physical creation. Resurrection bodies inhabiting a world untouched by the curse and the fall. We'll speak at this point at much greater length when we speak about the fall of man, but it is incredibly important to note God's creation is good. All of God's creation is good. It is good. It is very good that God made our first father Adam out of the dust of the ground. It is wonderful that he reminds us that in doing so, we are God's treasures in jars of clay. We bear the image of God in a body of dust. But God cares about our dust. Which brings us to the second point this evening. The circumstances of man when he was first created. This is incredibly important because it reminds us of the character of God. He does things methodically and in order. As we have said, God buys the aquarium before he buys the goldfish. And so the world is ready for Adam when God made Adam. Adam did not enter the world helpless and scared, but rather, we're told that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God specifically made a place for Adam. He made a wonderful garden. We are told in this place that it had every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, that it was well watered with many rivers and streams, that nearby it was supplied abundantly with good things, gold, bdellium, onyx. The Garden of Eden is not a cot in a communal bunkhouse. It's not a motel halfway between where you're going and nowhere at all. Adam was not provided with mere subsistence. Adam was provided with glorious and generous abundance. Yet here we get another hint of what God is doing and God's character. More will be revealed about this later, but in the midst of the description of the abundance of Eden, we see this phrase. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The meaning of this tree will become painfully clear in the coming chapters, dealing with the fall of man. But here, in keeping with the innocence of Adam, we see it merely hinted at. For the place of man at the first creation has both spiritual and physical meaning. God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. It was a place that was more than abundant for all of his needs. But he placed him there in innocence. The good circumstances that God gave Adam when he was created were not just physical, but spiritual. For when Adam was created, the world was not under the wrath and curse of God, because God made Adam without sin. The specific command related to the trees of the knowledge of good and evil would come later, But at first, Adam was placed in the midst of abundance without any sin, without any curse, without any burden, without any death in the world. Put differently, his place in the world was very good, and he was very good in it. We almost cannot comprehend what the world was like before the fall and what man was like before the fall. You, brothers and sisters, outside of Christ, would not be able not to sin. Because we've inherited the curse of Adam's first sin, we have no ability to do anything which pleases God by our own strength or power. Without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are utterly dead spiritually. Adam had no such limitations when he was made. Adam was more than able to resist temptations and to please God according to his own inherent righteousness if he had persevered in doing so. Yet even here, Adam's innocence did not mean ignorance. For notice the order of things in Genesis. God created man, and then he planted Eden and put Adam in it. The world was ready, but Adam's home wasn't. Why? Why would God do that? What we see here is God teaching Adam. Matthew Henry again helpfully points out, saying, man was made out of paradise. For after God had formed him, he put him into the garden. He was made of common clay, not paradise dust. He lived out of Eden before he lived in it, that he might see that all the comforts of his paradise state were owing to God's free grace. From the very first moments God created Adam, he was teaching Adam to love him, to acknowledge his power, and to worship him as God Almighty, which is inherently tied to the duty that God gave to man. For the Lord created mankind for a purpose. Just as the beasts of the field and the birds of the air have a job and a duty before the Lord, so the Lord gave to man a duty. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded him, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. I want to look at this final point under two headings, the physical duty of man and the spiritual duty of man. The physical duty of man, as revealed in our passage this evening, is to work. Obviously, the specific command that God gave to Adam to tend the Garden of Eden is not something that we inherit. We have no access to the Garden of Eden and thus no obligation to tend it. But it stands as a general principle that the Lord God gave to man a duty to work. Even before the fall, man was made to work. God gave us bodies so that we might use them. Or put differently, God didn't give us thumbs so that we could twiddle them. He gave us thumbs so that we could better grasp the plow and the axe. John Calvin really drives this point home, saying, Moses now adds that the earth was given to man with this condition, that he should occupy himself in its cultivation. Whence it follows that men were created to employ themselves in some work and not to lie down in inactivity and idleness. This labor truly was pleasant and full of delight, entirely exempt from all the trouble and weariness. Since, however, God ordained that man should be exercised in the culture of the ground, he condemned in his person all indolent response. Let me read that part again. Since God ordained that man should be exercised in the culture of the ground, he condemned in his person all indolent response. He condemned sloth. Calvin continues on saying, nothing is more contrary to the order of nature than to consume life in eating, drinking, and sleeping. Meanwhile, we propose nothing to ourselves to do. The point that Calvin is making with such strong language is that man was made for work. Work existed before the fall, and it is part of the created order that God declared to be very good. The curse has obviously added discomfort and burden to our work, but the work itself is one of the many ways in which we glorify God. So how should that affect us? How as believers should that truth, that man was created for work, change our lives? What it should do is generate even more zeal in us so that we might live lives in keeping with repentance. When we till our garden, when we write some piece of code for our bosses, when we change a dirty diaper, we should do all of those things to the glory of God, because that is what God created us to do. And in doing so, we fulfill our purpose. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, coated with his blood, we can do so in a way that truly glorifies God. Not that we are sanctifying a thing that is inherently bad by adding a thin gloss of spirituality on top of it, but rather that in doing work, we are doing something that is truly good. When we think of the words of Paul in Ephesians, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we hear that verse, we often think about church work. We think about things like coming to church, evangelizing our neighbors, talking about catechizing our children. And Paul is talking about those things, but he's not only talking about those things. It is not exclusive to spiritual work, but includes physical work. Because as we discussed earlier, we are physical beings, and we always will be. The physical is not inherently bad. Work is not inherently bad. In fact, it is inherently good. When you till a garden, update that code, and change those dirty diapers, what you are doing is walking in the good works which God created for you. Assuming, that is, that you do those things in gratitude to God. If you do them in Christ and for his glory. One of the great gifts of salvation in Jesus Christ is that we are able, once again, to serve God in a way that pleases him. That we are able to serve God and not ourselves, even when we are doing things that sustain and nurture our physical bodies. That we can be diligent once more in Christ, not out of a selfish desire to see ourselves clothed in great fineries, but rather out of a genuine and earnest desire to please the God who set those tasks before us. So when you unload the dishes, unload them for the glory of God, knowing that you do so with his approval in Christ and that you are fulfilling your purpose in the created order. God gave you hands, so use them for his glory while you still have strength. It should be seen that the physical work of man is tied intimately to the spiritual work of man. For what God intends for us is that the physical and the spiritual should work in harmony. With the body subject to the soul and living out the commands of a grateful and worshipful heart. God did not stop at giving Adam merely physical work to be about, but he gave him spiritual work. as well. God commanded Adam, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is surely not a robust religious structure. But what we see here, again, is God doing things methodically and in order. He is teaching his people, in this case Adam, and those who came after Adam, by retelling the story of Adam, to love him, to know him. And so even before this command was given, the Lord had begun teaching Adam about his character by letting him witness the supernatural, special creation of the Garden of Eden, which God had planted for Adam. God was revealing his character to our first father as a loving, gracious, merciful creator. And it's in that context that he gives this first religious command. It was a warning to obey. And indeed, I don't want to miss this point, that the command that God gave to Adam was a very light burden. He was planted in the midst of abundance and told only to avoid one particular tree. He was not commanding Adam live a life of monasticism, of self-denial, of torturing himself. It was a light burden from a loving God. It even emphasizes this, but this abundance of God, by saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." And remember, that was not a limited selection. God did not put man on a diet of gruel and slop to toughen him up, but rather we're told just a few verses earlier that in Eden, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This garden was a king's palace. This garden was full of abundance, full of pleasures and joys from the Lord. The command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not a hard burden. It was not an impossible task. It was a very real and practical test of obedience. For what the Lord God was doing was teaching Adam the necessity of obeying. We are creatures, and he is the creator. And so whatever the command of God is, we are obligated to obey. And failure to obey will result in death. That is a point that the Lord is very clear on. He says, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam had no personal experience with death, but God was not hiding the realities of the situation from him. He gave to Adam a very specific task and attached to it very clear consequence for disobedience. Why is this important? Because Adam was our federal head. He was our first father. And as our first father, he acted not only for himself, but for all mankind. Think about it this way. If your grandfather sold the family farm, you don't have it anymore. He sold it. It's not yours. You don't get it. But if he kept it and passed it down, then it's yours. He's allowed to make choices that will affect generations to come. Adam was created first. And the order that God made for the world is that his choices became everyone's choices. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this, saying, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." If Adam had obeyed God's command to not eat of the tree, he would have obeyed for us all. But since he disobeyed for us all. He brought about the wrath and curse of God, not just on all mankind, but on all creation. We inherited from Adam not only the initial command to obedience, that covenant of works requiring perfect obedience, but the consequences of his disobedience. We will speak much more in depth about this in a couple weeks when we talk about the fall. But for now, what is important to note is that Adam acted for us. And because he acted wrongly, we are born in sin, utterly unable to please God. So if that's the case, how are men and women saved from their sins? What hope is there for eternal life if we are all born dead and utterly unable to please God? Brothers and sisters, glories of glories, God made a second Adam. 1 Corinthians says, "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last man Adam became a life-giving spirit." It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also we who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven. In Adam, we are all dead in our sins and trespasses. But in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is life and hope and reconciliation with God and joy everlasting. In union with him and covered with his blood, we are counted righteous under the covenant of works. Not because of our own obedience, but because of Christ's obedience. In fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law, the second Adam did what the first failed to do. He fulfilled the covenant of works. In his life and in his shedding of his blood according to the Father's will, in his death and in rising up again to eternal life, there is hope again. Thus, whoever Christ adopts into his family is not counted as dead in Adam, but is alive in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the gospel. Jesus did what Adam could not. And by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved by his righteousness. Adam was given a very light burden, but he could not bear it. He chose not to bear it. And Adam's disobedience doomed us all. But it did nothing to remove the covenant of works. We are still bound by the covenant of works. But in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are counted righteous by faith. Simple faith, crying out to God, saying, "Save me," and then living a life in keeping with that confession. That is good news. And that is a free offer that is available to everyone who hears the word proclaimed. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, it should be the source of much rejoicing to read about Adam. Because what Jesus Christ did is founded upon what happened in the garden. We should praise the Lord God together for his methodical plan and purpose for us. His plan was to bring about salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory of glories. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your plan for us is so glorious. Father, that we are not the stars of this show, but you are. that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did was good and right and true and just and lovely. And Lord God, that we are counted righteous in him by faith alone. Father, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would increase our zeal, that you would increase our thankfulness to you, and that you would bless us this week as we go out into the world, that we would throw ourselves on your mercy and live a life in keeping with repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 9:30 in the morning and 5 o'clock in the evening every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.